Luke chapter 10. It's on page 869 of your pew Bible. This morning, we're going to look at a passage in Luke 10 that highlights an aspect for us of what it means to follow Jesus. In this passage specifically, we see what it looks like for Christians to move out into this world with love, sharing our message specifically with our deeds, with our actions. And for many of us, I think sharing the message with our words is much easier and even convenient than moving out with our actions and deeds, because it takes less time. It takes less effort. We've got a lot of questions when it comes to sharing the message of Jesus with our words or with our deeds and our actions. Questions like, why is it so hard to love others well with acts of compassion? Why is it that we don't understand what love looks like often? Who are we called to love? Is it possible to learn to love better? These are questions, not simple questions, but questions that we find answers to in Luke chapter 10. You follow along as I read Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word and for the way that it directs us, for the way that it shows us exactly who you are and what you've called us to do. Lord, we pray this morning that as we look at your word, that your spirit would open our hearts, open our eyes, and that as we see the beauty of Jesus, that that beauty would transform us from the inside out. We pray this in his name. Amen. May you be seated. Every good company has a well-defined mission statement. A mission statement is a statement of purpose. It's a statement that reveals the company's reason for existing. The statement is meant to guide the overall actions of the company, the overall goal. It's also meant to give the company a paradigm by which they can evaluate how they're doing. Here are a few mission statements from some of the world's top companies. Disney Corporation exists to create happiness. Google exists to make the world's information universally accessible. Toys R Us, kids would like this one. They are around to be the worldwide authority on fun. Walmart, as many of us know, exists to save people money so that they can live better. And for you athletes out there, you might know that Nike exists to bring inspiration to every athlete in the world. Now, a good mission statement is always simple, crisp, and narrow in focus. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you know that we're a people that talk a lot about mission. But I wonder this morning if you've ever considered what the mission statement of a Christian should be. What is a Christian's reason for existence? If you had the opportunity to craft a statement for all of us, I wonder how you would craft that statement. I believe the Bible gives us a mission statement of sorts in what is often called the greatest commandment. It's a statement that sums up the entirety of the Old Testament law, a statement that sums up the entirety of who Jesus was and what he came to do. It's a statement that we see in verse 27 of our passage here this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian's reason for existence, the overall goal, the paradigm for all of our evaluation is love for God and love for neighbor. It's that simple. Love, both in our vertical and our horizontal relationships. And with that in mind, knowing what the mission statement is, we can now turn and ask the question, how are you and I doing? How are we doing? Are we on the right trajectory to accomplish this mission of love that we've been given? And I realize that there's many things that can pull us away from this simple mission of love. I mean, some of us get off track because we're overly concerned with theological precision. And that is a good thing, to be theologically precise. But some of us believe that orthodoxy, right doctrine, is more important than orthopraxy, right actions. And deeds of love are considered less important. They're kind of pushed under the rug. Others of us tend to get off track because we're focused on the culture wars that rage all around us. And these are wars that we should have an opinion on. Things like abortion and same-sex marriage and educational policy. But we're so busy fighting the war oftentimes that we're blinded to the real needs and hurts of the people that are involved. Still others of us, if you're like me, are so self-absorbed that love for others is almost impossible. I mean, we crave comfort for ourselves. We're fearful of risk. Our schedules kind of block out the possibility for love. We're prideful. Some of us are just simply apathetic. And as we look at the world around us, as we look at our own hearts, it turns out that our simple mission statement isn't as simple as we thought. But what would it look like for you and me to get back on track this morning? To refocus on our primary mission of love for God and love for neighbor? Our passage this morning actually gives us that opportunity to get back on track. It's a passage that refocuses you and me on what it means to truly love others through our actions. And as we attempt to get back on track, I want to ask this passage three simple questions. The first question we're going to ask is, who should we love? Then we're going to ask, what does love look like? And finally, we'll spend a few minutes asking, how do we learn to love? So first, who should we love? The passage begins with a lawyer standing up to test Jesus, right? Now, this wasn't the type of lawyer that we normally conceive of today. This was a Jewish man who was an expert in the Old Testament law, the first five books of our Bible. And he stands up and he asks Jesus a question here in this passage. He asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's a great question. But we see from this passage that it wasn't a heartfelt question. In fact, it was a test. This lawyer knew that Jesus had been hanging around sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. And so this lawyer, this religious man, wanted to come and trap Jesus in his theology. He wanted to know if Jesus was orthodox, wanted to know if he believed what he was supposed to believe. So he asks this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you notice that Jesus doesn't answer the question. Like Jesus often does, he instead answers with another question. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus here is basically asking for a summary of the law, and it's an easy answer for this man, for this lawyer. It comes straight from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and he gives the correct answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus looks at him and says, you've answered correctly. When it comes to theological precision, this lawyer is there. He has got it together. Jesus says, do this, and you'll live. Basically painting a picture of perfection for this lawyer, right? If you do this, if you follow the law, you will live. But the lawyer knows exactly what Jesus is doing. And he thinks, let's be reasonable here. How far do I really have to go? As he begins to feel this tension of obeying perfectly that Jesus sets up for him, this lawyer tries to make himself feel better by asking the question, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And that's when Jesus begins to answer his question with a story about a Samaritan. The Samaritan is really the hero of the story who meets basic human needs. It's what we would call holistic ministry happening here. You've got medical ministry, relational ministry, emotional ministry, physical ministry. It's all there. And the fact that a Samaritan was helping a Jewish man in this passage would have been shocking to these first century hearers. In fact, the best way to understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans in first century is to look at present-day Israel. If you're a person that follows the news, that you know that over the past decade, there's been really fierce fighting between Israelis and Palestinians. I mean, from time to time, these fights will pop up, they'll crop up, bombs will be exchanged from both sides, kidnappings will happen, broken ceasefires. Very, very serious hatred on both sides. And in a sense, it's an accurate analogy of how Jews and Samaritans felt about one another in the first century. I mean, they were mortal enemies. And by telling this story, Jesus is answering the lawyer's question in a really jaw-dropping way. Who do I have to love? Jesus comes and says, anyone in need, even your worst enemy. Okay, now let's stop right here and recognize that this is almost too easy. I mean, it's such a grand ideal that in some ways it lets me and you off the hook in a sense. Because most everyone knows, whether you're a Christian or not this morning, most everyone knows that Jesus calls us to love our enemies. And we normally don't feel the pressure of this command because if you're like me, it's easy to keep your enemies out of sight and out of mind. I'm not normally rubbing shoulders with people like Samaritans. But I want us to consider something this morning a little more practical when it comes to loving our enemies. Maybe even a little more mundane. Because we don't live in a context where we rub shoulders with mortal enemies like they're described in this passage. But we do have people in our lives that are hard to love. Instead of being Samaritans, they normally look like a husband or a wife. They normally look like a boss or an employee. Normally look like a child or an in-law or an annoying neighbor or a parent. Knowing that we're called to love is the easy part. Actually, hearing that Jesus says we've got to love everyone is hard. We think, let's be reasonable, Jesus. Let's be reasonable. Because it is really hard to show love to a husband who verbally abuses you and wants to mortally wound you with his words. It is hard to show love to a child who makes you look bad with their poor decisions. It's hard for us to love parents when we begin to understand how their brokenness is rubbing off on us in ways that we never wanted it to happen. It's difficult to love in-laws when you believe that they've overstepped appropriate bounds. And all of a sudden, you and I are talking about enemies. And like the lawyer, we want Jesus to be reasonable. Who do I have to love? What kind of qualifications must they meet before I'm called to love them, is basically what we're asking. Like the lawyer, we place the burden on the other person, don't we? But did you notice that Jesus didn't actually answer the lawyer's question? It's interesting what Jesus does in this passage. The lawyer wants to know who his neighbor is in verse 29. But by the time we get to verse 37, by the time we get to the end of the passage, we see that Jesus simply wants the lawyer to go and be a neighbor. Don't worry about who your neighbor is. You go be a neighbor. Jesus changes the topic here from who do I have to love to what it looks like to be a loving person. This passage is calling you and me to show love for everyone. Sure, those of different races, socioeconomic statuses, political parties, even religions. I think that's easy for us. The harder part is actually loving those that we rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis. Jesus is calling us to love those closest to us, even when it feels like the hardest thing to do sometimes. And it places the burden on us to be loving people, moving out to love without regard who's receiving our love. But what does love look like? Let's ask that question for just a few minutes. What does love look like? We get a clear, practical view of what love looks like through the story that Jesus tells. And in the story, we get two negative examples and one positive example. Jesus begins by telling a story about a Jewish man who's traveling the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this road took the man across a mountain range. It was about a 17-mile-long journey, and it descended up and down through mountains about 3,000 feet from start to finish. It was known as a treacherous, winding road that had plenty of spots for bandits to hide. Lots of caves, lots of cover. And the Jewish man, as he's traveling this road, runs into a group of robbers who overtake him, strip him, beat him, and leave him for dead. And as he's lying there on the road half dead, we see two Jewish men pass by. And these are religious men. These are men of his own race and religion. A priest would have been your modern-day pastor, and a Levite is like a modern-day deacon. So a pastor and a deacon both pass by this man, and they both see the body lying on the side of the road, and they're smart. They pass by on the other side because they know that the robbers are likely still nearby. They know that they might be next. So instead of stopping to help, they pass by on the other side, keeping their distance, moving on, getting to where they need to be. And isn't that surprising? I mean, especially for first century hearers. The story's surprising because these are the two people that we would most expect to offer love and service to this man who is in desperate need. But against this backdrop of these negative examples, we see in verse 33 that a Samaritan comes along the path. And what follows is a clear picture of what love looks like in action. I want us to notice a few things that jump out about the nature of love from this Samaritan's actions. Just like the Levite and the priest, the Samaritan sees the man, but he refuses to simply disregard such blatant need. He's provoked to compassion. And that phrase is used for another person in the New Testament, one person only. Jesus oftentimes is provoked to compassion for the needs that he sees in other people. The Samaritan in this passage feels sympathy and concern for the misfortunes of this man. And remember what the relationship was like between Jew and Samaritan. I mean, it wouldn't have been far-fetched for us to envision the Samaritan kicking this man while he's down. But instead, what we see is compassion. We see the Samaritan bind up his wounds. Now, you might ask, how did he do this? Was he carrying a first aid kit? No. Likely, he had to take off his own garments. The shirt off his own back to bandage the bloody wounds of this Samaritan. He soothes the wounds with his own oil and disinfects the wounds with his own wine, which meant that there was no more wine for him for the rest of his journey, no more comfort through the duration of his trip. The Samaritan loads the man on his own animal, his donkey, not concerned about the cleanup. I mean, it'd be similar to us picking up somebody who is half dead, bloody, and beaten, and put him in our back seat, ruining our leather interior. This is what this man does, not concerned also that he's going to have to walk the rest of his journey while the Samaritan is the one who gets the ride. The Samaritan brings the man to an inn, and he cares for him through the night, staying with him to make sure that all of his needs are met. And when he leaves, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which would have been enough for room and board for 24 days. And he offers to repay whatever else the innkeeper spends when he comes back, basically writing the innkeeper a blank check to take care of this man. And on top of all this, you got to think that the Samaritan would have given up his time. I mean, he had somewhere to be. His emotional energy, it would have been draining for him to take care of this Jewish man. He was giving up his safety. I mean, after all, the bandits were likely still nearby. And what's more, he was giving up his reputation because Jewish people were not supposed to be seen with Samaritans. Samaritans weren't supposed to be seen with Jews. In this passage, we see that the Samaritan did everything he possibly could, and by so doing, he showed this man love. The Samaritan wasn't asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He was simply moving out and being a neighbor to anyone that had need, offering service, risking everything. The Samaritan didn't wonder, like we often do when it comes to mercy, "I wonder what this guy did to bring this upon himself." He wasn't asking the question, "I wonder where this guy's going to spend the money that I give him." He wasn't asking the question, I can't afford to help this man. There was no trace of cynicism or pride or apathy coming from the Samaritan. And at the end of the story, Jesus looks at the lawyer and says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And did you notice that the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan in the passage? He simply says, "The one who showed him mercy." Now, in this account, we get a practical picture of what love looks like. It's caring for others at the expense of yourself. Love for others is caring for others at the expense of yourself, basically putting other people's needs ahead of your own. And for us, it won't normally look like a half-dead man on the side of the road, right? I mean, we don't often run into this sort of situation. But we do need to begin asking the question, thinking about loving those that we encounter every day who are half-dead spiritually and relationally and emotionally. Who is going to love those people? Those people that we come into contact every day who are half-dead spiritually, relationally, and emotionally. I mean, for some of us, what this is going to look like is giving up our monetary resources. Giving up some of the things that we want so that other people can have what they need. For others of us, it's going to look like emotional engagement. Actually moving towards your wife or your husband instead of away from them after an argument. Apologizing to your children. Spending time with a coworker who's going through a hard time. For others of us, it's going to take up time and schedule. Spending time on a Saturday doing a project for a neighbor who needs help. Listening at a table over coffee without looking at our watch, wondering, when is this person going to be through? Look, these are seemingly small, simple acts of love, but you know as well as I that they're much harder than they sound. So, how do we learn to do this? I mean, at this point, we're just scratching the surface, but it can feel overwhelming. Because when confronted with what love looks like, we realize how short we fall in showing love to other people. In being a good neighbor. None of us are the neighbors that we wish we were. So how do you begin moving towards loving others? How do we move toward becoming better neighbors to those around us? How do you become this type of person? And you've got two options. The first option is morality. You could try harder. You could give more money away. You could spend more time volunteering. You could develop better listening skills. You could try to be a better neighbor. I mean, after all, look at us. We've got so much. We've got the resources. We could do this. We just need to get out there and help those in need. And that motivation might work for a while, but eventually you'll grow tired from working so hard. And you'll grow cynical about people's problems, and you'll grow bitter because nobody notices all the work that you do. And instead of love growing in our heart and life, what'll actually grow is hatred towards God and towards others and even towards ourselves. Because morality doesn't bring life, it always brings death. I mean, did you notice that the moral people in this story are the ones who pass by on the other side? But the other option is to recognize that you're the one in desperate need of love. And if you've checked out, I'd love for you to check back in at this point. The other option is to realize that we are the ones who are in desperate need of love. Did you notice what Jesus did in the parable that he told? It's subtle. But he put the Jewish man in the position of need. The Samaritan was the one in complete control. And the Jewish man, the lawyer, was the man lying there half dead on the side of the street. In a sense, the only hope for this Jewish man in the parable was a free act of grace from a person who owed him nothing but rejection. A free act of grace from a person who owed him nothing but rejection. And if the Jewish man couldn't receive this free act of grace and love, then he was going to be left on the side of the street to die. And Jesus is implicitly asking you and me this morning through this passage, what if you were saved by someone who owed you nothing but rejection? What if you were saved by someone who owed you nothing but rejection. Well, that kind of love might actually change our lives. That kind of love might actually change us from the inside out. It might actually make us loving people. Jesus, in this parable, wants us to place ourselves in that position, as the one lying on the side of the road, half dead. What if your only hope was a free act of grace from someone who owed you nothing but rejection? Truth be told, that's where all of us are this morning. It's where all of us are. It's exactly where we find ourselves. But the great Samaritan, Jesus himself, comes to our place in the road and he has compassion on us. He comes to us as we're lying half dead on the side of the road, and he comes at great expense to himself, giving up everything in order to show you and me love. And as we experience the love of Jesus more deeply and come to truly believe that he is our unexpected neighbor who we desperately need, it's then that we'll move out in sacrificial, hopeful, and authentic love. The only chance for you and I to become lovers of other people is to realize how much we've been loved by the great Samaritan himself. Our great neighbor came to love us even when we were enemies, at great expense to himself, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He came and, in a sense, wrote a blank check for us so that we could be taken care of. And he didn't do it because we were lovely. But by loving us, he made us lovely, and he calls us to move out and do that for others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the way that you love us. Thankful that you saw us on the side of the road and refused to pass by on the other side, but instead came and you showed us your costly love. Lord, we pray that as we come to see that love, come to relish that love more and more, that we would be the type of people that move out to love others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue worshiping by standing and singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."